1 John chapter 2, beginning at the 18th verse. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word has taken flesh in Jesus Christ. And we pray that your word may take on a shape within us, moulding us, sculpturing us into a likeness of your beloved Son. So, Lord, help us to be attentive to your word, to be blessed by its truth, captivated by its vision, given over to living the life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. For the next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at John's first epistle. It's not in some ways a particularly easy epistle, though I'm not quite sure which one would qualify to be easy, but perhaps it has particular difficulties. It doesn't have that sort of sustained logical argument that some of Paul's writing has. It starts an idea, drops it, picks up another idea, but returns to the first idea 20, 30 verses later. It sort of builds up momentum as you read through it. There's nothing in it by way of autobiography. There's no greeting at the beginning and no yours sincerely at the end. There aren't any really references back to the Old Testament either, apart from one to Cain and Abel. So as a result, there isn't much looking back over your shoulder, seeing where you've come from and where, by God's grace, you're going to be going. Instead, we have a great variety of abstract words. Words like love, light, truth, antichrist, sin, righteousness, abide, and propitiation. They follow one another in wild array. John begs us to understand them so that we have the ability to defend the faith and the maturity to rejoice in it as we should. It's a pastoral letter written by someone who cares greatly for those to whom he is writing. He wants the very best that Christ has for them. And you can hear his pastoral concern in the way he addresses his readers. 11 times he writes in tender tones, calling them such things as Dear children, dear friends, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Dear friends, love one another, for love comes from God. And in the very last verse of the epistle he writes, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a letter full of wise counsel, but also straight talking. Writing with loving firmness, he wants the very best for his readers, the very best that God in Christ has for them and desires from them. Just one more thing by way of introduction before we get down to tonight's topic, and it's this. Why did he write it? The answer is that this is not only a pastoral letter, it's also something of a letter written in crisis. It was written because a certain situation had blown up and was threatening the very truths upon which the faith was built and the very existence of the church relied. The crisis seems to have been caused by some people having left the church under a cloud. We don't know the details, but they seem to have set up a rival establishment down the road. There they taught a version of the Christian faith, but not the version taught by the apostles and inspired by the Holy Spirit. For the Christians who remained in the churches or church to whom John was writing, this new version of the faith was unsettling. There were, it seems, certain things about the new way of looking at things which were exciting, things which fitted in rather better for the culture of a Gentile Christian rather than with the culture of the Jewish Christians like John. It's probable that this particular heresy, which John addresses in this letter, is an early form of, sorry about the word, Gnosticism. It was a way of seeing things, understanding the world that arose at the end of the first century, developed in the second century, and died out in the third century. And it was a way of seeing things which affected the Jewish faith, affected the Christian faith, but was right at the centre of faiths like Zoroastrianism coming from the East and moving further west. It managed to combine superstition, philosophy, fantasy, magic, rituals, some of them obscene, with mysticism, emotionalism, and considerable inventiveness. What worried John, and indeed other New Testament writers, was that whenever something was added to the basic Christian truths, all that you succeeded in doing was taking away from the faith. Once you said Jesus and dreams, once you said Jesus and secret knowledge, once you said Jesus and special rituals, Jesus ceased to be the way, the truth, and the life. He ceased to be Jesus alone. And you ceased to be able to say, Jesus is Lord, full stop. It looks likely that what the Gnostics, who were troubling members of the churches John was in fellowship with in Asia Minor, were teaching concerned the very nature of Jesus. We know from other sources that there were those who taught that Jesus was a man pure and simple, but that at his baptism he became divine. After all, don't we read, they would say, that at his baptism the Holy Spirit came on him, seen as a dove? There he was standing in the River Jordan, and someone as human as me became divine. This false teaching went on to say that the Spirit, the divinity within him, left him before the crucifixion, so that the person who died was not Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of Man, but just Jesus, the man. Some had a variation of that and said it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross at all, but Joseph of Arimathea. Now, if the person who died on the cross was not the God who was man and the man who was God, where does that leave our salvation? If he was not God, he cannot have been perfect. If he was not man, he cannot have been our representative. And what about the resurrection? Who, if anyone, was raised from the dead on the third day? You can see how such teaching, proclaimed with confidence and flair, would unsettle the early Christians. And you can hear John seeking to calm their nerves as he writes to them. Here's this from chapter 4, 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So our theme tonight is the truth test. The truth concerning Jesus Christ. And what I want to say divides into the usual 3 points. First of all, the witness of the apostles, then the witness of the antichrists, and lastly, the witness of the Christians, you and me included. First then, the witness of the apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which Martin read at the beginning of the service. The first thing to say about the witness of the apostles is that it is scriptural. It links with the flow of the Bible from the very first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God. It links with the very first words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And John here writes about that which was from the beginning. That which was before time was. That which is from all eternity. This is what I want to tell you about, says John. And what I want to tell you, says John, is that eternity has entered time, and the one who occupies all space has graciously, for a time, limited himself to one space. God has become man. The Word of God, the truth of God, more than that, the very being of God, has taken shape among us. I hope, even if you've been a Christian for some time, that that is a truth which still excites you. I hope it continues to amaze you, to stimulate you, to fill your imagination and indeed to shape your destiny. John is bearing witness to his deep conviction of a fact of history. And I think one thing I want you to take with you this evening is this. We are dealing with history. We're not dealing with religious myths. We're not speculating. We are not stretching our imagination in the direction of what God might be like. No, we're dealing with historical facts. Notice how John assembles in these first four verses his evidence for the truth of what he and the other apostles are proclaiming. Three times he says that that which was from the beginning has been seen with our eyes. Twice he says that they heard that which was from the beginning. The verbs seen and heard are in the perfect tense, suggesting the abiding reality of the visual and audible experiences the apostles had. Once, he says, that they looked at that which was from the beginning. And the word looked carries with it a sense of examined, groped after. Remember how John put it in the first chapter of his gospel, in the 14th verse. We beheld, we saw his glory. We've seen it in his personality, seen it in his miracles, heard it in his teaching, seen it mysteriously in his death, seen it gloriously in his transfigured and resurrected body. Twice, he says, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, appeared. Once, he says, that our hands have touched the eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us. That which was hidden from view has been revealed to us. Three times, John says, we proclaim these things to you. Once he says, we testify to it, we bear witness to it. One of the things I think the church needs to do quite a lot more of is to proclaim the historical truth concerning Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. We live in an age which is deeply entrenched in doubt concerning religious statements. For many, hope is irrational and ethics, morals are outdated. But I suspect that all too many have never been encouraged to look at the facts, to look at the facts of history, to examine the evidence. They need to know that God has a footing in human history. They need to know that Jesus was so much more than a teacher of morals or a peasant revolutionary who came to a sticky end. As one biblical scholar put it, the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but it is a dogmatic affirmation by those whose experience and commission qualified them to make it. They saw, they touched, they heard, they reported. We're dealing with the facts. We're dealing with history. Beware then of saying that Christianity is good because it works for me. It may work for you. I trust it does work for you. I hope it is good for you. But it is not that which makes it good. It is good because it is true. It is good because it's rooted in history. It's good because God revealed himself to the world he had created in the person, the life of Jesus the Christ. As a result, John is able to say, our fellowship, our companionship, our shared relationship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here tonight who is uncertain about the historical foundations of the Christian faith, then I beg you not to leave without seeking further help on that vital matter. The witness of the apostles. We move to our second theme, which is the witness of the antichrists. You'll find this in the passage that was read to us from the second chapter, beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Here's the message. Does anyone here read the message? Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible. It's one that's worth reading because it's colloquial user-friendly. And here's his version of that same passage. Children, time is just about up. You heard that Antichrist is coming? Well, they're all over the place now. Antichrists wherever you look. That's how we know that we're close to the end. They left us, but they were never really with us. If they had been, they would have stuck it out with us, loyal to the end. In leaving, they showed their true colours, showed that they never really did belong. Note, first of all, that there are many antichrists, says John. Contrast this with much popular literature on the theme of antichrist, which is about one demonic, larger-than-life, I was going to say person or thing, entity, coming at end times. But John here says there are many antichrists. And why are they antichrists? Because they are anti the Messiah. They are against Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. They were in fellowship with the church, but are so no more. And they're no longer with us, he says, in the fellowship of the church because of their beliefs concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's the message again later in the chapter 2. I write to remind you that the truth doesn't breed lies. So who is lying here? It's the person who denies that Jesus is the divine Christ. That's who. This is what makes an antichrist, denying the Father, denying the Son. No one who denies the Son has any part with the Father, but affirming the Son is an embrace of the Father as well. John, as I said, often returns to themes later in his letter, and the theme of the anti-Messiah teaching is no exception. Here again, beginning of chapter 4, there are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Here's how you test for the genuine Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing to do with God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that you heard was coming. Well, it's here sooner than we thought. When it comes to defending the nature of Jesus Christ as Son of God, who in 100% human flesh, John doesn't pull his punches. Those who say that it was at his baptism that Jesus received his divinity, and before his crucifixion gave up his divinity, rob God of his glory and rob the people of God of their salvation. Over the centuries, there have been those within the church, within its academic institutions here in Germany and, of course, everywhere else in the world, who've described Jesus in ways which rob him of his glory. They rob him of the mysterious glory of his virgin birth, of his miracles, of his resurrection. The Jesus we're left with seems to be a rather weakened Jesus, a Jesus very much reduced in stature and glory. His critics, of course, say he said wise and demanding things, if we can be sure that it was him and not the early church who said them. But that is about it, as far as they are concerned. Such teaching leaves us with a Jesus who is in many ways an inspiring example of sacrificial love. But his death doesn't seem to accomplish very much. Certainly not the absorbing of God's wrath against sin, and certainly not the offer of full and free forgiveness. No wonder John, in his day, at the end of the first century, was stirred up by the preaching of the heretics. There's a story, whether true or not, I have no idea, that going to the public baths one day, John came across one of the heretics, a man called Cerinthus. Seeing him, John fled from the public baths, refusing to share the same water with such a man. In the church, as in any other human institution, we manage to fall out over many things, some of them very trivial in the light of history, some of them of considerable importance. But there can hardly be anything more important at all than the person and work of Jesus Christ, Son of God, made flesh. On his reputation, the faith stands or falls. John's task, when he wrote about the truth test, was to make sure that the reputation of Jesus was defended against those who reduce both the glory that was his and the salvation that is ours through him. But I don't want to end on a negative note, important though it is. So we move to our last theme, the witness of the apostles, the witness of the antichrists, and that leaves us with the witness of the Christian. We can only touch on this briefly, but there are in the passage that we've looked at tonight phrases and ideas which describe the richness of our inheritance in Christ. Even as he takes up his pen against the heretics, John cannot resist describing the glorious nature of the Christian, the person who is in communion with the Son and the Father in the most glowing terms. If, says John, the Christian has been grasped by the truths of the faith and is beginning to absorb them, to understand them, delight in them, then their lives will bear witness to the profound changes that are taking place in them. We ourselves become witnesses to Jesus Christ by who he is making us to be. Let's just list briefly some of his comments. Chapter 1, verse 4. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement that is, implying that it does, that we are in fellowship, in partnership with God. The fellowship which exists between the Father and the Son has been extended to the church. In Christ, he has shared himself with us, and we, in fear and trembling and eternal gratitude, share ourselves with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Later in the same verse, we write this to make our, or perhaps it is your, joy complete. The joy of the Christian is not something like happiness which can come and go quite easily. No, Christian joy is rather more deep-seated than that. Christian joy can survive in testing and trying circumstances because it's focused on the one with whom we share fellowship. Christian joy is what happens when there is a deep connection between three things: our intellect, what we believe, our emotions, what we feel, our desires, our will, what we want. And when those three are lined up in fellowship with Jesus Christ, then joy is a result. Another witness that the Christian bears is that he or she has received an anointing from the Holy One. Chapter 2, verse 20, repeated in verse 27. By this, I believe, John means that the true Christian has a God-given understanding of the faith. Deep within them, there is an ongoing conviction that the faith is the faith, and I am in relationship with him. They know that the work of the Holy Spirit is real in their lives. They know that they are not the person that they once were. They know that they are on a journey with God and to God. This comes about because the Christian has spiritual understanding which the natural man doesn't. I've made a bit of a thing recently of looking at other people and listening to their conversations. And it's very easy to tell who might be a Christian and who probably isn't. They might be talking about the weather, the Christians and the non-Christians. They might be talking about politics, the Christians and the non-Christians. But there is something about Christians which gives off. Do you know the word vibes? Feelings? You see, looking at you tonight, you couldn't be anything else but a bunch of Christians. It's in your faces. It's in your demeanor. It's in your attitudes. Now, you're not obviously a bunch of the European mafia. You're very different from them. But neither are you a bunch of ordinary, if there are such things, students. Put you in a group, sitting as a block, going into a big auditorium, and you're all seated in a block, and I didn't know you. I think I might say, there are some Christians over there, because you're giving off something of the love of God in your lives, the odour of Christ. Paul put it in terms of this way in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. That may be something similar to what John is talking about here. The fourth witness that the Christian bears as a result of salvation, you'll find in chapter 2, verse 25. This is what he promised us, even eternal life. Promised us eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, firstly, it's a characteristic of God, fully shared with his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the life that appeared, chapter 1, verse 2, in the person of Jesus Christ. John confirms this in the 5th chapter, verse 20. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ is described not as giving eternal life, but he is eternal life at this particular point anyway. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Moreover, eternal life is a present experience which carries with it sure and certain future prospects. It is for the here and now, but it is also for the there and for the then. Believers, said Jesus in John 5, have already passed from death to life, and on the last day they will rise out of their graves and live. Having heard and responded to the word of God in life, they hear it afresh in death. And to that, even now, we joyfully bear witness. The witness of the apostles. Cling to the note of history. The witness of the antichrists tests what they say by the word of God. Your own witness to the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, your relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And one last word from chapter 2, verse 27, remain in him. And so be sure of passing the truth test. Amen.